Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and we'll begin to read at verse 40. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he strictly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, See, thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out, and began to publish it much, and to spread abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was out in desolate places, and they came to him from every quarter. May the Lord add his blessing to the public reading of his precious word. Leprosy. It is probably, it has probably been one of the most dreaded words in our language down through the centuries. While many diseases, while all diseases are to be shunned, nobody wants to get sick. But this is a disease that brings with it things that other diseases do not. In Mark's Gospel alone, there are more than 12 miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ that have to do particularly with healing. There are other miracles as well, but there are more than 12 that have to do just with healing. Each had a purpose for teaching to us something about the deliverance of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was healing physically. Each deliverance, each healing taught something of a heavenly deliverance by our Savior. Just going to very quickly read some of them to you. Chapter 1, there are three. There's an unclean spirit that is sent out of a man, and that teaches us that the Lord Jesus can deliver from the uncleanness of sin. Simon's mother-in-law is healed of a fever, and we know that the Bible says the wicked are like a troubled sea, and that teaches us that God, by his Spirit, can deliver us from the restlessness of sin. There's a leper who we just read. And leprosy was a loathsome disease, a disease that caused you to be marked for life and that caused separation because you had to go out from where you were into a place alone. And the Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus can deliver from the loathsomeness of sin. There was a paralyzed man in chapter 2, and the Bible teaches us through his healing that the Lord Jesus can deliver us from the helplessness of sin. He was brought by four. He couldn't even come to the Lord, and when they got there, they couldn't reach him. So they let him down with so much faith before the Lord Jesus, after breaking up the roof. The Lord Jesus said to him, Thy sins be forgiven thee. This is not what I'm going to be speaking about tonight, but it's a wonderful story. He said, Thy sins be forgiven thee. And the scribes looked around and said, Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. And the Lord Jesus, knowing their hearts, said, So that you would know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He turned to the man who was paralyzed and said, Take up thy bed and walk. The Lord Jesus came not only to heal the body, but to heal the soul as well. There's a man with a withered hand in chapter 3, and he brought that back to usefulness, and we can be brought back from sin to be used by God. He healed the man possessed with a demon at Gadara, and he healed him from the misery and violence. You remember he went through the tombs cutting himself and screaming, and he was found after he met with the Lord Jesus sitting clothed and in his right mind, and spiritually, that's what God, through the Lord Jesus, can do for us. A woman with an issue of blood, drained. Sin drains us of our power and vitality can be regained spiritually through the Lord Jesus. Jairus' daughter, died. And the Lord Jesus came specifically to bring us spiritual life and health. The Syrophoenician's daughter, not a Jew, outside the camp, was healed. Tells us that it doesn't matter where you are, the Lord Jesus Christ can save. The deaf and dumb man was healed. He was both deaf and dumb, and God was able to unstop his spiritual ears and open his blinded eyes, and he was allowed to hear and to see. The demoniac boy, a little boy, when he came down from the mountain, had thrown the boy onto the ground, convulsing him, showing the cruelty, even with a child. And the Lord Jesus was able, showing that he had power over all of Satan's domain, to bring that boy back again. And then blind Bartimaeus, sitting by the wayside, begging. The Lord Jesus not only opened his eyes, but I'm sure that the word teaches that he was able to deliver him from begging and from poverty as well. After all, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That tells us how wide-ranging sin is, how much hurt that sin causes in the world, how many people are hurt in how many different ways. And there are many more than those. They are just those spoken of in Mark's gospel. But Jesus touched them where they needed help. And if you come to him tonight, in your sins, if you're here without Christ, that's where he will help you. He helps where confession of need is made. He never gave a blind man hearing. He gave a blind man sight, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And the Lord Jesus is more willing to save than anybody is willing to be saved. But the sin that we're going to speak about tonight is leprosy. And leprosy is a loathsome sin. Leprosy is a loathsome disease. Leprosy disfigures. You probably don't know anyone in the final stages of leprosy, but it's not a very pretty sight. Their extremities, their fingers, sometimes their ears, and the extreme parts of their body get eaten away by the disease. Their sores are awful. And they were under the law, according to Jewish law, bound to go away from the city, to cover their face when approached, and to cry, unclean, unclean, even when one of their relatives or loved ones came near. Not only does leprosy disfigure, but because of the disfigurement, it also separates. Just as sin disfigures and separates. Perhaps leprosy starts like some sin starts. There's no little sin as far as God is concerned. We talk about little white lies. The Bible doesn't know anything about them. But it's possible to begin with things that don't outwardly do a lot of harm. And I'm sure that that's how leprosy starts. Maybe just a little white spot. Maybe just noticed by the victim himself. And then slowly it grows, and there are other places, and people near to him can see that something is wrong. And then finally, his body is encrusted with sores, and he is taken to the priest and sent away. And that's how sin is, slowly but surely. As a young person, it gets a hold of your life. And gradually it takes you, and you become its victim. Someone has said, sow a thought, because thoughts, sinful thoughts, are sin. You reap a deed. So a deed. You do it long enough, you reap a habit. So a habit, you reap a character. So a character, you go on and on in your sin. You reap a destiny. And according to God's word, that destiny is a place that was not made for you. It was made for the devil and his angels, but it's there. And will be the home of all those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. A savior. Leprosy was considered almost incurable. There was, under the law, if a person was cured and the spots went away, that he could go to the priest and offer, as the Lord Jesus told this leper to do, to offer for his cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But in most cases, the leprous man lived, or woman lived and died outside of the city, away from loved ones. With this almost incurable disease. And that's what will happen to those who reject the Lord Jesus. Sooner or later, maybe, sooner than later, the person who continues to reject the Lord Jesus will find that there is something that two words that are the two most awful words in our language, that there is no hope. You know, you can't retract a word, but you can always go and say, I'm sorry. You can always try and correct the things you do wrong here in this life, but there comes a time when you step across the border of time into eternity, and that step is final. Nobody can come back and correct the things that they have done wrong and make their soul right with God. It is then forever too late. Leprosy struck people of all ages, young and old people got sick of leprosy. It struck people who were rich and people who were poor. It had no respecter of persons. It struck with this awful ugliness people who were physically beautiful, and I suppose they were worse hit by it. But it didn't respect their beauty at all. Probably the most renowned leper in the Bible was a man called Naaman. And Naaman had everything in life going for him except leprosy. He was the captain of the host of the king of Syria. And I'm sure in that position he had all the wealth of the king at his disposal to try and cure him of his leprosy, but to no avail. He was a great man with his master. And he was honorable. He was a good man. Like one of those people that Brother Lincoln was talking about, the people in Spanish Wells who are kind and decent people. But it didn't do him any good. His leprosy still clung to him. The Lord by him gave deliverance to Syria, and he was a mighty man of valor. But the end of that statement about his life says, and he was a leper. And nothing that he could do could change the condition that he had. He must have got to the point where, because of the leprosy, that he was probably being shunned by his peers, shunned by his friends, possibly shunned by his family because of sin. Sin separates. You're never shunned by God on this side of eternity, but one day, as difficult as it is to say and as awful as it sounds, God will shun you if you continue to reject his son. And leprosy, as I said before, is a picture of sin. Sin strikes people of all ages. No, that's really not right. We are born in sin. It does strike people of all ages, but it's already there. It's a sore within that comes out, and it comes out in all of us. The rich and poor, just like they are lepers, the rich and poor are also sinners. Young and old are sinners. Physically beautiful people are sinners. People who are physically not so beautiful are sinners, but that doesn't matter. What matters is how you stand and how you look to God, not how you look to your fellow man. I believe that Eve was the most beautiful woman that ever lived. I believe that Adam was the most handsome man who ever lived. I believe as they came from the hand of a perfect God, that they came into this world more perfect than any of us did. That's a personal belief. But when she took of the fruit of the tree of the garden, she became a sinner. She broke her fellowship with God, and when Adam took of the fruit, this man who may have been the most handsome man that ever lived, he became a sinner, and he became disfigured, spiritually disfigured before God. His fellowship with God was broken, and God and man were now separated. You know, up until now, God and man were together. God came down in the cool of the day and communed with man, but not now. But you know, man always has an answer to his problems. They're usually not right. They're usually things that are totally wrong, but he always, in his wisdom, has an answer. So Adam had an answer for this problem. He looked at himself, and for the first time he realized that he was naked. He had been naked all along, but he had no knowledge of sin. But when he took of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he realized that he was naked, and he and Eve sewed fig leaves together. And from that day until now, man has been trying to make his own way back to God. by his own efforts, he is tried. In the Garden of Eden, there had been no pain. There had been no sorrow. There had been no tears, and there had been no crying. And on top of all of that, and best of all, there had been no death. How long did it take for that to change after sin came? The Bible says the ground instantly rebelled. And where there was fruit and herbs, there was now thorns and thistles. And Adam had to start eating for the first time in his life. And it would work against him as it does till today, until even creation itself shall be redeemed. One day, God ordained that there would be pain in childbearing. And it wasn't long after that one quarter of the earth's population was killed by one murderous act. There were mother and father and two sons. And one son killed the other, and he brought into the world death. Oh no, he didn't breathe into the world. It was already there. But for the first time, someone died physically. And in that family, that little home, the first home of our foreparents, there was sorrow and tears and crying. And I have news for you tonight, although it's not news. It hasn't changed. That is here to stay. Well, here to stay until, because something has been done about it. The Bible says that whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. What do you reckon tonight is God's view of sin? I think the best place to look for the answer to that is Calvary. It was there that God gave his final word as far as how he felt about sin. And he gave it as his son hung on the cross for you and for me. But the pages of history and the pages of our Bible are filled with what God thinks about sin. It wasn't long before, after the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and after Cain killed his brother Abel, and after they were driven out, it wasn't long after that before God looked on the earth in the days of Noah and saw that, and this is difficult, although we know our own hearts, and we probably should understand, every imagination of the thought of men's hearts was only evil continually. That's what God saw when he looked upon his creation. Looked upon those that he had made in his image and in his likeness, upright morally. That's what sin had done. Every imagination of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. And if you want to know what God thought of that, he destroyed mankind except for one man and his family. And all living creatures except enough to keep them going, to propagate the species. He destroyed them with a flood. That's what God thinks of sin. A few generations later, Abraham came on the scene. And during his lifetime, the morals of the people of the world, now remember, there was only Noah and his family left, and just a few generations later is Abraham, a friend of God. And Abraham walks on this scene, and man's morals had degenerated to the point where Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, there could not be found 10 righteous people in them. As a matter of fact, I think there was only one righteous person. I'm not sure about his daughters. God said that there was righteous Lot in Sodom. And what did God do? God rained down fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them. I personally believe that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is a more perverse sin than some others. The Lord Jesus said, he hath committed the greater sin. That tells me that there are degrees of sin. So I believe that even though homosexuality, which was the sin of Sodom, which is smiled on today as an alternative lifestyle, we are supposed to treat these people as if they were ill and not sinful. If you want to know what God thinks about it, imagine fire and brimstone raining down from heaven. That's what God says about that sin. Going into the promised land a short time later, he told his earthly people Israel to go in and to destroy the people of the land and to burn most of the places. The people had degenerated and continued to degenerate, and they haven't changed. Going into the promised land, he told them to destroy them, and they went into the promised land, and instead of destroying them, took on their lifestyles, married into their families, worshiped their gods. God couldn't take that any longer, and he sent his own people into exile, into Assyria, and into Babylon. And the last words of the Old Testament are, "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And that curse, like a sword, hung over this human race as we enter the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, and he tells a story. The story is concerning the Jews. He says there is a husbandman, and he buys a vineyard, and he leases out the vineyard to husbandmen, and they take care of it for him while he goes into a far country. When harvest time comes, he sends, and he asks for his portion of the harvest. He sends a servant, and they take the servant and beat him. And he sends other servants, and they beat some and kill some, and they throw some out of the city. And then he said, "I will send my son. Maybe they will reverence him." You know what they said? They said, "He is the heir. If we kill him, the inheritance will be ours." And so they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. But the inheritance didn't stay with them. That's how you and I got into the blessing. The Lord gave the blessing over to us. And today we are able to stand and preach a message of the gospel that we too, even as Gentiles, can come under the pale of God's blessing. Am I saying that there is a cure for leprosy? What I'm saying is that there is a cure for sin, of which leprosy speaks. Yes, there is. But you have to go to the right person. You see, Naaman first went, when he was sent by the little maid, he went to the king of Israel. Now the maid's directions were very, very accurate. "Would God," she says in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 3, "Would to God my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would cure him of his leprosy." He went to the wrong person. He went to the king. The king thought that the king of Syria wanted to fight with him, and it almost cost a war. Men are doing exactly the same thing today. Men are going to the wrong people. The world is full of saviors, but they all have a small s. They all start with a small s. There's only one real savior. Many of them have names. Muhammad and Confucius and Allah. All men needing salvation, but to whom men go for salvation. And those who don't depend on them depend on their good works. And the Lord, and God says in his word that your righteousness and your good works are to him as filthy rags that send up an awful stench into his nostrils. I believe more men are going to hell because of good works than they are because they worship false gods. Many drown their feelings in alcohol, in drugs, in their work, in immorality. They need to say, like the hymn writer said, "I tried the broken systems, Lord, but all the waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked to me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me, there's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." He's still the only one that can save. George Cutting was an evangelist in England. He wrote a tract called Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment, among other things. But one day, walking down a deserted road in a little village in England, he got the distinct impression that the Holy Spirit wanted him to repeat John 1 and 29. There was no one around. It seemed foolish, but the words, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," came strongly to his mind, and there was no one to hear that he could see, but he shouted them out anyway into an empty street. The nudge came again from the Holy Spirit. Say it again. And without hesitation, he screamed out into the street, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He left that town, and 6 months later, he went back to do some house-to-house evangelism. He walked up to the door of a house. A lady opened the door, and he asked her, "Ma'am, are you saved?" "Oh, yes," she says. "I'm a Christian. I'm gloriously saved." He said, "Would you tell me about it? How did you get saved?" "Oh," she said, "about 6 months ago, I was under deep conviction, sitting in my house looking for the Lord. I called out for him, and suddenly I heard a voice. And the voice said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.' And I said, 'Lord, if that's you, please say it again.' And the voice came again, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.' She said, I got down on my knees, and I gave my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm on my way to heaven." Fellow Christian, wouldn't you like to be walking that close to the Lord? Just a nudge from him makes you say something even though it was foolish. Look what might happen. Somebody might get saved. W.P. McKay was a young man in Scotland who, when he left home and left a Christian mother behind, he took with him a Bible that she had given him. And on the flyleaf of the Bible, she had written his name and her name, I suppose, to my son from his mother. And alongside of it, she wrote a gospel verse so that if he opened it from time to time, he'd be able to see it. But he didn't have anything to do with that Bible. He went out into the world and went into a world as an infidel. He became an atheist. He became a drunkard, and he became a most immoral person, so bad that he sold that Bible so that he could buy liquor. But even though he lived that kind of life, he went to college, became a successful physician, and later became the head of the largest hospital in Edinburgh. One day, while he was on his rounds, he saw a man being brought in badly mangled in an accident. Terribly mangled, but had a peace and a contentment about his face that drew Dr. McKay to him. "How long have I got to live?" he asked. Dr. McKay tried to persuade him, to tell him it was all right, but the man knew better. "How long do I have to live?" Dr. McKay said, "Not more than 3 hours." But he looked into his face and he said, "Well, that's okay, doctor. I'm ready to go. I'm saved. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a little while I'll see him. But can you do me a favor?" "Anything," the doctor said. "Would you send to my apartment and ask my landlady to get a book for me?" Well, the doctor was happy to send an orderly to get the book, and then he went on his rounds. Later that day, with this man's attitude and the thoughts of how happy this man was facing death haunted him, so he went back to the emergency room and asked the nurse, "How is the man doing?" "Oh," she said, "he died just a few minutes ago." They said, "Did he ever get the book?" "Oh, yes." "May I see it?" She says, "You'll have to go under his pillow. He put it there just before he died." Dr. McKay went down and pulled the book out from under his pillow, the man's pillow, and it dropped open to the flyleaf. And on that flyleaf, he read his own name and the name of his mother. And the gospel verse. He clutched the Bible to his bosom. He ran home to his house, got down on his knees, and confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. As a result of that dear woman putting her name on a Bible, and a dear man not fearing death, this man who became a great man for God went on to write and to preach to thousands of the saving grace and keeping power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Naaman finally found the prophet. His name was Elisha. He was God's man. The leper of the New Testament, he also found someone, but he was God and also man. Naaman and the New Testament leper were deformed in body and separated from God by this in their souls and in their spirits. And they came to one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And and his body was deformed, but for an entirely different reason. His body was deformed by the cruelty of man. If sin causes deformity, then the Lord Jesus Christ's body should have been perfect. If sin caused separation, then he should never have experienced any separation at all. But if you follow him, if you follow him during the last day of his life, you will find him in a garden, arrested and forsaken. Who was he forsaken by? He was forsaken by those he loved and with whom he had worked for over 3.5 years. He was taken to the chief priests, and there he was tried and denied by one of the ones who loved him the most, by Peter. He was taken to Pilate, and Pilate, who found him innocent, condemned him to death, and he sent him to Herod, and it was before Herod that his body was more disfigured, because Herod's soldiers set him at naught. I said it before, and I know, but this is what comes to my mind when I hear that. They made nothing of him. They made nothing of him. They platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put a reed in his hand and they mocked him. And they made his face swell with the blows from their fists. And they anointed that precious face with a spittle. If you see him leave Pilate's judgment hall, you'll see him with a cross upon his shoulders. He's now disfigured, but there still is no separation. And he falls beneath the weight of the cross within that disfigured body, broken and marred more than any man's now. If you see him a little later, he is lying on a cross. And now his hands and feet are pierced. And now there's darkness. And in this darkness, there is separation. Separation for him? Yes. Separation for him. Listen at what he says. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if you look, you will see someone. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, disfigured and forsaken for you and for me. The maker of the universe as man by man has made a curse. The claims of loss which he had made unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bough which grew the thorns which crowned his brow. The nails which pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky that darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun that hid from him its face, by his decree was poised in space. The spear that spilled his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rocks his hands had made. The throne on which he now appears was his through everlasting years. But a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow. That is a promise. Every knee to him shall bow. It's written in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, there will come a day when every knee shall bow to him and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, because he is not disfigured now. He is not forsaken now. He is not rejected now. Let me change that last one. He is still being rejected. If there's anyone in this building tonight who doesn't know him as Savior, you're still rejecting him. Come to him tonight. Ask him to change the disfiguring that sin has caused in your life. And ask him, because he's the only one who can, to bring you back to the Father. He'll do it. He died to do it. He lives so that he can save you. Would you come to him tonight? Let us pray. God and our Father, we thank you for our precious Savior. When we think about him and look at it at him in the context of Calvary, when we see nail-pierced hands and feet and side by the eye of faith, Lord, we bow in worship and adoration before you. And we long, dear Lord Jesus, to be caught away, to be in your presence. But Lord, we would stay because there are those possibly here tonight and all over the world we know are still unsaved, thank you for the privilege again of opening your word. Use of it, Lord, what has been of thyself, we pray, to speak to some heart or hearts here in the meeting tonight. Cause that they will come to the Savior without delay. Make him their Savior tonight. We pray this blessing, our God, as we give thanks in our Savior's precious name. As Brother Lincoln said before he left the pulpit, the invitation will be open until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But oh, you may not be here then. It's quite possible that death will overtake you. I ask you tonight, where will you go? Where will you spend eternity? Won't you come to him tonight? Thank you. The meeting is over.